Please turn open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. As you turn there, let me begin with a word of prayer. We pause now, God, to spiritually humble ourselves, to bow before you. We want to be disciples, people who are dependent upon your word to be shaped and formed into the image of Christ. So I ask you, God, that your Holy Spirit would now teach us, and that he would take out the tools and begin to be at work in us corporately right now. So we ask you, God, for your blessing on this time. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. Now, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all. He embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. We thank God for his word. Well, if you've been following with us, you've recognized that we've jumped over quite a bit of verses to come to where we are today. In fact, it's about a whole chapter's worth. I don't want you to come to the conclusion that we're doing that because not much has happened. Nor do I want you to think that it's because they all lived happily ever after, as we often tell our children. In fact, as we closed out the end of our text last week, looking at Ephesus, we saw that a revival had broken out. That people were coming to God in droves, and they were doing so in such a way that they were leaving behind all of their stuff and burning things that were inappropriate to hold on to as Christians. And so we might be tempted to think, yes, they all lived happily ever after. Everything's great in Ephesus. Let's just go ahead and move on. The reality is, and I hope that you've read it, it moves from revival to a riot. There's a man by the name of Demetrius. He begins to raise up all of these different tradesmen who are getting upset because one of the false gods, Diana, isn't being worshipped anymore. I mean, that's how he dresses it up. Like, nobody's worshipping the pagan god Diana anymore. And reality is, let's get all the guys who work for a living making idols to come together and start up a riot. Well, if you read through that, as I did, perhaps you came to the same conclusion that I did, is that lasting revivals are often hard-fought battles. I don't know if you've noticed this in your own spiritual development, but those mountaintop experiences that you've had as you've come closer to Christ and you've noticed that this is the moment where I'm on fire, where it's like as soon as you are determined to follow hard after Christ, all of a sudden there becomes a riot. All of a sudden there becomes a battle to maintain that sort of heat and that passion. We moved through this text rather quickly because Paul covers a lot of ground. He does so, and does so much ground covering that even Luke has a hard time keeping up with him, because he mentions these areas that Paul has gone to, but he doesn't mention them specifically. We have to deduce this from other writings throughout the New Testament of where exactly Paul spends just these few short months. It's really quite a whirlwind trip. If you'd like to, you can take a look at this map that shows a lot of the areas where Paul progresses through. He goes from Ephesus on to Macedonia, and as he goes through Macedonia, he does so to shore up those churches that he has already planted. Well, then he moves on into Greece, and the reason that he goes to Greece for 3 months is so that he can settle a dispute in Corinth. While he's in Corinth, he has a plot from the Jews, and it forces him to cut his trip short. He goes on through Macedonia, then to Philippi, then to Troas, and while he's in Troas, there's this young man named Eutychus who is simultaneously preached to death and then preached to life. While a lot of people turn that into a long-winded preacher joke, which isn't funny, I notice that nobody has ever said, this is really the danger of falling asleep during a sermon. So from there, Paul walks to a place called Assos. He sails to Mytilene, and then to Chios, to Samos, and then to Miletus. And while he's in Miletus, he sends for the elders of Ephesus. And the reason for this really quick trip that really covers quite a bit of ground is because he is heading off to Jerusalem. And I was thinking through, there's a comparison that's being drawn here between Paul and Jesus. Because you remember there comes a point in Luke's gospel, it's in Luke chapter 9, where Luke says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And he's not describing some simple action about how Jesus once turned his head and he happened to be facing the same direction as Jesus was. No, he's describing this mentality where he had hardened himself, just like flint, as it were, and saying, this is where I'm going. This is my destiny, to use that same, that kind of a word, and baptize it if we could. And there's supposed to be this comparison in our minds about Paul being compared to Jesus, because he is also setting his face to Jerusalem. But more pointed here is this word that comes up in our text that says Paul is constrained by the Holy Spirit. And now it works, of course. Paul is constrained by the Holy Spirit. And what that word means, it's more than him just being directed, more than him just simply being led, or the Holy Spirit opening up a bunch of doors, him being able to look down the aisle and say, oh, these doors are open. I think the Holy Spirit wants me to go there. This word constrained is actually a very weighty word. In fact, if you were to go through and apply it to one of the Old Testament stories that a lot of us have known since our childhood, it would be most similar to the story of Jonah. I remember the story of Jonah, right? How God told him, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach to these Ninevites. And Jonah's response is, I'm going to go, but I'm going to go in the opposite direction. And he goes as far away. In fact, he gets on a ship, which is, that's not how you get to Nineveh. And he goes as far away as he can. God constrains Jonah to go to Nineveh. And you know how? He sends a storm first. He sends sailors who are able to pick him up and throw him off into the water. He sends a great fish, and he spends 3 days in the belly of that fish until he's vomited up on a shore, and he is constrained, go to Nineveh. That's the weight of this word. Paul is being constrained to go to Jerusalem. The difference is that Paul is willing. That's why there's no fish involved. That's why there's no storm involved. He is willing in following this constrainment by the Holy Spirit. Even though, and this is the thing that's just remarkable to me, even though the Holy Spirit simultaneously testifies to him that in every single city, what waits for him is imprisonment and afflictions. If we're going to draw a comparison to Jonah, we might as well hit on the fact of how different this is from him. You remember the reason why Jonah didn't want to go is because he was afraid that God would have mercy on the Ninevites. Paul, while he doesn't say he doesn't want to go, the reason that we might inject here would be that he doesn't want to die in such a way. Who wants to be imprisoned? Who wants to be afflicted? So there comes an opportunity for us to kind of think about this devotionally and ask ourselves the question, how do you think you would respond? Let's say the Holy Spirit constrains you to a certain point on a map, and simultaneously he's pointing out to you, if you go down this road, what waits for you is going to be imprisonment, beatings, and eventually death. How do you respond to that? I can tell you how I think I would respond. I can tell you how I would hope that I would respond. But what would be better for me would be to tell you how Paul responds. His response is something that is typically peculiar. I know that that's a very ironic way to say this. But it's typical in that if you look at the apostles, those people who had been entrusted, who had been sent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you look at how they respond to moments like these, and their typical response is very peculiar, in that they say things like, okay. I can guarantee you that if that was the mission for me, Jesse, go down this road, if you go down it, you're going to be in prison, you're going to be beat up, you're going to be killed. My first response probably isn't going to be, okay. But that's what he says. Remember earlier, as John and James are beaten, they count themselves worthy for being able to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Okay. And here we hear it again in Paul's response. As he's talking to these elders, I know that imprisonment, I know that afflictions await for me, but I'm okay. In fact, he says it quite wonderfully as we look at verse 24. And I want to pay attention to this text and draw this one out as much as possible today. So we're going to be camping out on this. He says, I do not account my life of any value. I want to pause right there. In my lifetime, I have served in four local churches. some of them have been healthy, and some of them have been unhealthy. In all of them, I have met a couple of people who have told me that their life has no value. That gives me pause. It gives me pause because I often wonder, how is it that you as a Christian have come to that conclusion? Now, while I have met with these individuals privately, and while we have talked privately, in the event that some of you may be holding that card close to your chest and I don't know it yet, let's just tackle this issue right now. In the event that you think that your life has no value, and if that's what you conclude from this statement of Paul's, I would challenge you even just to pay attention to the context that's leading up to this. Why is it then in Ephesus, when there is this riot that's breaking out because of what Paul is preaching, and that's namely the gospel, and that's turning to Jesus at the cost of everything else, why is it that when all these tradesmen begin to riot and it becomes so uproarious that his disciples are warning him, don't go in there. Don't go into that gathering. It's not going to go well. They are protecting his life. So why is it that these students of Paul's have enough sense to pick up on life having value? Don't go in there, they say. You say, okay, well, that's just, you know, people who haven't heard enough. All right, well, let's move on then. Let's go to Troas. Let's go to that moment as this young man, Eutychus, as Paul goes on and on into the night, he falls asleep in a third-story window and he falls the wrong way out the window. He lands to his death at the bottom of the street. Paul goes outside. He resuscitates him. And they all go back inside to continue the longest sermon ever. Why would Paul look at the life of a young man and say he needs his life back? When I was growing up, and I'm sorry for telling you this, because it's a horrible view of marriage. It's a horrible view of a lot of things, of the value of life, even as a Christian. And I'm sorry that I heard it as a child. But I remember sitting at one of those agape meals, you know, those meals that we would have, those carry-ins that we would have every other Sunday, and I heard of an old man very admirably telling a story of somebody who he knew personally, whose wife had died. And when he receives the news of his wife's death, he thinks the best thing to say next is, well, she's no good to me now, and moves on. That's how you respond to this. Let me just pause, okay? I promise I'm staying on point by bringing this up, but if I could just address the elders in this room right now. Steve, John, Sam, Mike, Tom, Brian, myself. There's a big chunk here. In fact, this is the one address that the Gospel of Acts, if we're going to call it that, this is the one address that is made by Paul to believers specifically that we have recorded. Every other sermon, every other speech is to non-believers. This is the one that we have that's addressed to believers. And we get to overhear what he says to elders, to overseers of the church. And it's stuff that we really need to pay attention to. And in fact, I'm feeling this pull to tackle this next Sunday, to actually come back and rehash what this says, because I think it'd be worthwhile to all of us. Why is it that Paul feels that the best way to pause on his whirlwind trip to Jerusalem is so that he can shore up the foundations of the future of the church in Ephesus? So I don't know if you've known this, but people with a death wish, they don't think about those that they leave behind. So we cannot conclude that Paul says, my life has no value. And in fact, if we come to that conclusion, you are ignoring two-thirds of this sentence. Two-thirds of the sentence. Even if we just carry it on to the comma, we hear, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. And there it is. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. If you ever find yourself in a moment where you are wondering about what your life is worth, come to this verse. I see it as one that has shaped the way that Paul thought, and I see it as shaping why Paul speaks to the elders at this point and why he says it in verse 24, I don't account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. And the reason is because he recognizes I was bought at a price. You want to know what you were worth? I was dead in sin. That's my background. Okay, that's where you and I are very similar. I was dead in my sin. And I was a son of disobedience. And so much so that I was following the course of this world. I was following the prince of the power of the air. I was doing everything that I wanted to in rebellion to God. So what I shared with all of us is that I was a child of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for me, even though I was dead, he made me alive together with Christ Jesus. You want to know what you're worth? You want to know the value of your life? And there it is. Is that there was a man who died for your life. How is it that we can come to that conclusion then that our lives have no value, that all life has no value? The reality is that because of this truth, because of the gospel message, I'm not going to throw my life away, but I will very much give it away. For that reason, Paul's focus was not on this life. I've been a pastor for, I don't know how many years, 25 maybe, something, who knows. The reason why I bring up that number isn't to brag. In fact, it highlights my ignorance. Because by now, after doing things every single Sunday a particular way, I should be clued in to how things work. And yet still it is that I come into worship today and I'm totally surprised that the person who gives a communion meditation reads a verse that agrees completely with this text. Now set your minds on things that are above. Set your hearts on things that are eternal. That's where Paul's focus is. It wasn't on this life. This wasn't his immediate concern. Doesn't that seem weird to us? A long time ago, when I was still dating, I had a conversation with somebody. And in that conversation, one of the things that I said was, we've all heard, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And her response was a combination of arrogance and insult, which is a craft. She says, that's something only ugly people say. So we weren't going to date because I wasn't interested and she obviously thought I was ugly. The reason why I'm reminded of this is because somebody might be tempted to look at Paul's life and say, okay, you know what? Maybe he didn't have that much to offer. And the reality is that there are a number of people who think we are Christians because we don't have much to give up in the first place. If you read through the Gospels, one of the things that you notice is that it is the poor who respond first to the gospel message. And so worldly people will look at that and say, well, obviously they had nothing to lose. You had everything to lose. You still have everything to lose. When we look at the life of Paul, I do not want you to think that here is some no one who had no potential, who had nothing. Because he had nothing, he thought nothing of what he had. The opposite could not shine more brightly. I encourage you to read Philippians chapter 3, where Paul just briefly gives this background of his life. He says that I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, I was a Pharisee. And while we, having read through the Gospels, would go boo, because we know what Pharisees do to Jesus. That's right. I need to get that guy up here. If you read in the book of Acts and you remember that conversion, because Paul tells us his background story three different times, one of the things that he is sure to include in that story is how he was rising in the ranks of power in Jerusalem. He was going to be a shaper of what he thought was the kingdom of God. And yet what does he say in Philippians 3 verse 13? He says, one thing I do, I forget what's behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. Now, I've kicked around this text a lot of times throughout this week, and you know, one of the things that I've noticed is that there's very little attention that's paid to the present tense. He recognizes his past. That's who I used to be. But his focus is always on what lies ahead. He has fixed his eyes on heaven. I think that there are a lot of times we get so caught up in this that we lose sight of that. To the point where I wonder just how much do I even need to talk about it? Because I think that if we were just to all pause and just take a moment of silence, we could all think of where our misfocus has become. Ever wonder why it is that right in the middle of this text that Paul, as he's talking about things that he has done for the sake of the kingdom, he's talking about the future, the foundation of the church, where he just so happens to interject a heart issue. It's impossible to police. There's no way that anybody would have known if he had done this, but he says, I didn't covet any of your stuff. It's sandwiched right in the middle of all of that. The reason is because coveting is a great indicator of whether or not our focus has drifted. Because it's no longer I'm looking at Jesus, I'm looking at Jesus. Oh, that looks pretty. I recognize that I'm guilty of this. You know, there's a lot of times where I say stuff very arrogantly about how I don't like shopping. I don't need new stuff. There are times where, as a carpenter, as a person who likes to do construction projects, where I might visit some of your homes and I think to myself, that looks nice. Oh, I'd like to do that in my house. And I recognize that seed of sin is planted in me too. It just germinates in a different way. So that's one area. Let's go a little further, shall we? I want to be careful with this because I don't want to make you feel bad for praying for people who are sick, because that's not my goal at all. I hope that you understand that. But I think there are a lot of times where we have an inordinate focus on being the healthiest that we can be right now. It becomes our concern. It becomes our want. And Paul says physical fitness is of some value. Bodily training is of some value, he says. But godliness carries on into eternal life. My focus is on heaven. My focus is not on this life. One more, because I think this is one of those areas where we think that God loves us the least, when in reality, I think we need to learn that suffering is one of those areas where God loves us the most. It's just that we become forgetful of it. There are a lot of times where we run from suffering. I do it too. We see no value in it. We want this to end as quickly as possible. God, get me out of this situation as quickly as I can so I can get right back to being as healthy, as great as I could be before. I don't want to be insulted. I don't want to be pressured. I don't want to be hated. I don't want to be whatever. So let's move on to the next thing. There's some times where I learn my sermons in the wood shop, and this is one of those. I had been given this chunk of wood, and it was from a tree that had been felled in somebody's property, and the way that the limbs had come out at just a certain point, it was going to be a beautiful tiger oak. And they had promised this because it was something that they had found. If you just get underneath all the bark, if you get into it, you're going to see this grain that's exposed beautifully. And so there was, with a lot of joy, where I took this chunk of wood and I began to apply the sharpest of instruments, power tools of all kind, and I began cutting and chopping off and leaving stuff on my shop floor from that chunk of wood. And in the end of it, I was able to make something and give it as a gift, one to my nephew and one to my son. I think there are a lot of times where we miss out on what this life is supposed to serve. This life is God's workshop, if you want to think of it that way. Because it's in this life where he takes these chunks and he begins to apply sharp tools and all kinds of things where we might say, I'm losing big chunks of myself here. But we forget the reality that he is making us for a purpose. And that's why Paul, when he says this statement, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, what waits for me isn't going to be pleasant. But ultimately I know it's because I've been made for a purpose. I've been made for a specific end. And that is going to be revealed in glory. Verse 24 isn't a negative verse. In fact, it's quite positive. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, earlier I said I don't like to shop, and that's true. The reality is that I love a good value. So if you're going to tell me we're going to go to the clearance rack, okay, let's do it. I can buy this for a dollar and that, all right, this is wonderful. And I'll enjoy it. I'll have a good time. I don't know why. I think I'm sick. I want to tell you how you can get the most value out of your life. You want to know how do you get the most value out of your life? You give it to Jesus. That's how you get the most value out of your life. I guarantee you, I guarantee you that if I have a breath before I die, I'm not going to look back and say, man, I wish that I would have. I'm going to say, I'm grateful that I got to. Because that's the opinion that I hold now. I'm thankful that I get to serve. I'm thankful that I get to follow Christ. I'm thankful that I get to give my life to Him. And so the reason that Paul wrote that text, you are not your own, is because he knew it firsthand. I know when you leave this room, you're going to be battled with that thought. And Satan's going to want to pluck it right out of your mind because everything in our culture tells us the opposite. And I don't care what age you are, what generation you came from, every single one of us on this earth have been taught to pay attention to ourselves. You need to take you time. What's yours is yours and what's mine is mine. And we set up these boundaries of identity. Right now the big debate is about gender identity, and we got to leave that up to each of the individuals. I'm not going to go down that road. I'm not going to talk about it right now. It's all going to be lumped in together. We have focused ourselves so much on our own identities because we tell ourselves that we are most important. I love music. I absolutely love it. It's how I like to spend my downtime. I like to put in my earbuds and just kind of listen. And there have been a lot of things where I have just had to go through and say, I can't listen to this anymore. And I remember one band in particular, it was Pearl Jam, and they were really popular for a while, now not so much, but there, for a while there was this one song, man, I used to just sing it, because it was an anthem. And the song was called, I Am Mine. And I sang that song, I was like, man, this is powerful, this song is awesome, and then all of a sudden it just dawns on you, wait a second. I have been singing something that is exactly opposite of the gospel. I am mine. And those of you from older generations, you might look down on me for bringing up this illustration. Well, you had Sinatra. I did it my way. Same exact thing. It is entirely unbiblical. I talked about a bad marriage a little bit in brief. Let me talk about a good marriage. A godly man will look to his wife and he will say, I am yours. And a godly woman will look to her husband and say, I am yours. And the reason why that can happen is because both godly people have first said, I am yours to Christ Jesus. That was the first step. There isn't this boundary line of this is mine and this is yours and this is who I am. Because when a person comes to Christ, they pick up their cross, they die daily, and they follow Him. Paul gives this resume, if you will, of his own life. And perhaps we will look at this next week, Lord willing. But he says, I've been a watchman. I've warned people about what's coming. Not only have I been a watchman, I've been a workman, in that I've gone through and I've worked in these churches and I've established them. And the reason that he does it with these Ephesian elders, it's not because they're forgetful. It's only been about 5 or 6 months since he's seen them last. But it's probably because there were false teachers who were going around and they were stirring up trouble just like they did in Corinth. That's why he had to go over there. So he reminds them. I've been a workman. I've been a watchman. We have to ask this question, and we'll do this as we close. Why does Luke record this? I mean, it's very touching, and I myself, as a pastor who works very closely with our elders, it's one of those things where it resonates with me on a lot of different levels. But at some point, as we're reading through Scripture, we have to ask, why has this been preserved for us for 2,000 years? And the reason is not to glorify Paul. It's not because Luke has some personal hero that he's been following around and say, I want everybody to know just how great Paul was. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, you recognize the reason for the letter, why he wrote it to this man Theophilus, why he's recording all this. And he says, I began to write to you what Jesus began in that first gospel. And so we deduce then what follows is what Jesus continues to do. I know that I said that Paul's response was typically peculiar. We should be typically peculiar too. We've been going through this series, We Are His Witnesses, because I want it to sink into myself and to all of us. This is what to expect in us. If we are Christians, if we are disciples of Christ, if we are indeed His workmanship, we are His witnesses. And so that same focus found in verse 24, that same passion, that same sacrifice should be evident in us. I had a meeting with my doctor about a month ago. And he walks in and he just shakes my hand. He's got this smile on ear to ear and he's just overjoyed. I think he really wanted to hug me. And my wife was sitting there, so she can attest to this. It was the weirdest doctor visit I had ever had. It's like, boundaries! But reality was, I wanted to give him a big old hug too. And as he sat down behind his computer, he says, no one ever listens to me. You did! And I can identify with him as a pastor. I wasn't supposed to say that out loud. But he was overjoyed. He says, you know, I can't tell you how many times I'll tell people, you know, your back won't hurt so much if you just lose some weight. Your joints won't hurt so much if you just lose some weight. Your blood pressure won't be so high if you just lose some weight. And I told him, I said, you told me I was going to die. Now looking back, I don't think he really said that I was going to die. But he began to paint a picture where I was like, man, that's death. But I listened. And I think there are a lot of times where that's what it takes. Somebody has to threaten us with death. Years ago, when we were still doing two services and had divided by generations, we had somebody who was leaving us to move in with their children far up north. And she asked if she could share some last words, things that she had noticed as, I want to say it how she did because I don't want to come across as being disrespectful, but she said, as I had retired and as I had realized that my time was running short. So she stood up and she addressed people of her age. And she said, I waited until I was retired. I waited until I was so much older to get into the Word of God. Probably out of fear. She said, if I could share one thing with you, it would be to get into God's Word as soon as you can. Because it is something that has opened my eyes and it's something that I love. How do we live like this if there's no fear of impending imprisonment or affliction? And I tell you folks, our motives should not be any different than Paul's. Because Paul's were not driven by what it might cost him. Paul's motives were driven by what it cost Christ. that he counts his life as precious. For that reason, he lays it down. I wonder, and I know that ritualism often goes the way of ritualism, but I wonder if when we baptize people, if we should say this. I wonder if every week we should somehow greet each other with this statement. But if we should just hear, here is a man for whom Christ died. Here is a woman for whom Christ died. I wonder if just that one sentence alone would be enough to propel us and to move us on and to recognize, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Friends, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And it is for that reason that I can be thankful. It is for that reason that I can be joyous. It is for that reason that I worship Christ. It is for that reason that I lay down my life so that he might be glorified. Let's pray. Thank you, God. I thank you for preserving texts like these. I thank you for what they teach us when we pause and we allow the Holy Spirit to move things around in us, to throw things out of us, and to place things into us. So, God, I know when we leave here, we're going to be netted with all kinds of trappings, and our eye is probably going to be drawn away, and our wants and our wishes might be tempted to realign with how they used to be. So I pray that your Holy Spirit, if he has been opening up our eyes to set them on things above, that they would indeed be set. So I recognize, God, that you would bring power. You would bring conviction to do these things. Not only in the name of Christ, but for his sake. Amen.